So, good morning, church. It's great to see everybody. I hope you all had a great Christmas week. I know for some people it's a day, some people it's a week, and some people it's still probably going on because of family and friends and travel and the like. But anyway, if you've got your Bibles today, please go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. And we're about ready to walk into what I consider to be the most important week in human history. We've already been in it, and now we're jumping back into it. Everything is about ready to change, though. We've been looking at it one way, right? So before we dive in, what I want to do is take a minute or two to remind you of what we had been looking at before we took our four-week break to do Advent. So we're going to be looking back at chapters 24 and 25. And in those chapters, we find Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's with his disciples, specifically his disciples, guys. There may be others around, but he's concerned about his disciples at this point. And they've been asking him questions. They've got big questions. When will the temple be destroyed? When will the temple be destroyed? What about the end times? What will happen when you return, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't answer their questions. I mean, doesn't dodge their questions. He doesn't go, well, you know, I'll talk about that later. I feel a little uncomfortable talking about it now. He's like, no, I'm going to answer these for you. And he tells them straight, there are going to be false messiahs. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. Things are going to get harder before they get easier, before they get better. They're going to get harder. And he tells them to stay alert, to be ready, to keep their lamps burning. He tells story or parable after parable about servants who are faithful, about bridesmaids who run out of oil, about stewards who invest what they've been given and other stewards who don't and what happens to them. And the point of all of these stories is live like the king is coming back. Live like he's coming back. Why? Because he is coming back. This is why you have to live like this. Now, in chapter 26, something shifts here, though. Jesus stops talking about the end of the world and starts talking about how he's walking towards the end of his earthly life. So he's changed the perspective completely. He's not talking anymore about them. He's talking about him. And this teaching is now going to turn into actions. We're going to start seeing things happening. He's moving away from the parables to real-life stuff happening, right? His warnings will soon turn into wounds. His warnings will soon turn into wounds for him. The king who spoke about glory is now heading straight to the cross. We're only days away, a couple days, quite honestly. And here's what I want you to see today. While the world was plotting against Jesus, he was willingly offering himself to the world. The world's plotting against him. We're going to see that today. And he's not like, well, I got to figure out a way to get away from him. He's like, dude, I'm already heading in that direction. You think you're going to do something that's outside of what I want. You're actually doing exactly what I need you to do. Isn't that crazy? Chapter 26 is going to ask every one of us a question we cannot avoid. When following Jesus gets hard, what will I do? What am I going to do? Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. He's not going to be surprised by anything that's going to happen. There's no panic in his voice. There's no surprise in his voice. He's not scrambling to figure out a backup plan. Got to do something different. Wouldn't that be us? Well, I know what they're planning. I got to plan something different. He's like, no, this is where I'm going. This isn't a tragedy that has caught him off guard. This is his mission. He's been walking towards this since before time began. Understand that. Before time began, this was the path he was already on. And notice the timing. He says, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this should make you stop. Like, wait a minute, what did he just say? Passover was the feast where the Jewish families remembered how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Remember that? They had to sacrifice the lamb. They had to put its blood on the doorstep, on the door frame, right? On the post. And then what happened? The angel of death passed over, thus Passover, passed over their house. And now Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to die during Passover. He has to die during Passover, guys. Remember that as we walk through the Scripture. He has to die. Do you see what God is doing here? There's not a coincidence here. This is divine orchestration. What the enemy has set up to be bad, God has said, I'm going to use that for my purposes. In our lives, there's times that things happen and we go, why? Why, Lord, did this happen to me? Allow God to work. At the time, it looks horrible. Every one of the disciples are thinking, this is ridiculous. This is horrible. And Jesus is saying, I'm in control. Allow it to happen. Now look at verses 2 through 5. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Jesus is calmly preparing his disciples. The religious leaders are huddled in a back room, and they're scheming how to get rid of him. There again, the enemy thinks he's ahead. He thinks he planned ahead. I got Jesus right where I want him. Got him right where I want him. And Jesus is like, no, I've got you doing exactly what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to catch. Who was planning this? The religious people. Not the heathens. Not the Romans. The religious people. These are the ones who know Scripture, who lead worship, who are teaching the people. And they're plotting murder. Murder. Why? Because Jesus has threatened their power. He's exposed their hypocrisy. He didn't play by their rules. Doesn't that sound like the world? The world's fine with religion as long as it doesn't expose them, as long as it plays by their rules. Religion without a humble heart always leads to hatred of Jesus. You have to be humble before Christ. These men are more worried about the crowd than they are about God. They're more worried about the reaction of the people than the reaction of God. Ponder that for a second. Do you ever walk around saying to yourself, I'm more worried about what man thinks than what God thinks of me? I found myself there. I still find myself there sometimes. At no point do I see them asking the question, what if we're wrong about this man? What if he really is the Christ? I don't even know if they even gave it thought. If they did, they didn't. It was like, well, who cares? Let's move on. We have our plans. But here's the irony. Even though they think they're in control, they're actually fulfilling God's redemptive plan. They're fulfilling His plan. I love that. God's like, you think you're doing something, I'm just letting you do it. God is so sovereign. He can even take the worst intentions of sinful people and use them for the greatest good. Isn't that amazing? Ask yourself, am I more concerned about protecting my reputation? I am surrendering to God's will, to His plan. Is my reputation more important than God's purpose in my life? This is going to be hard for some people to hear, I think. It's possible to be close to church, close to religious activities, and still be far from a surrendered heart. You can show up for church every Sunday, guys. Doesn't mean you surrendered your heart, your will, your purpose to God. Look at verse 6. This is going to be a beautiful contrast. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at a table. This woman gets it. She may not understand everything that's about to happen, but she knows something is coming. She's aware. Now, first off, who is this woman? It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, Simon, the leper, some historians think it's her dad. That this is her dad. And I don't know if it is or isn't, but he's no longer a leper, right? Because no one's going to be hanging out at his house. But he's known as Simon the leper. Can you imagine that? If you're one of your things, your bad things, Mike the COVID guy. You know, I mean, that's like, what? Man, COVID's over, man. I don't have COVID anymore. Well, you saw Mike the COVID. Be weird. That's what he's known as. But we know that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, looking at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It tells us this. She knows Jesus is special. She knows he's worth more than anything she owns. So she takes this alabaster jar, and scholars believe the perfume that's in it is worth a year's worth of wages. Are any of you willing today to give a year's worth of wages to the church? That's a heavy lift. That's a big ask. But she's like, you know what? I'm going to break it. I'm going to pour it over him. I'm going to wipe well, over his head, over his feet. And John, it talks about how she cleans his feet with her hair, right? This woman's all in. She doesn't pour half of it and say, well, I tell you what, Jesus, you're worth this amount. I'm going to keep the rest. But you were at least worth a drop on your head. I anointed your forehead. She doesn't do that. Without hesitation, without saving anything for herself, she breaks it open and pours it on him. Religious leaders are counting coins to pay off a traitor. And this woman is pouring out a treasure because she counts Jesus as worthy. The question I ask myself as I read this is, do I count Jesus worthy enough for the sacrifice of my time, of my treasure, of my heart, of my energy? Do I count him worthy enough? But watch what happens in verses 8 and 9. But when the disciples saw it, now who am I talking about? The disciples, remember that as we read this, they were what? Excited? Look at Mary go. No, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Does that sound like you? It sounds like me. That's something I would say. Oh, wait a minute. Why are we doing this? No. There's a better use for this. We can multiply it by doing X, Y, and Z. We can help more people. You know what? They were doing math in their heads. This is the disciples, guys. Not just some dude walking by. Hey, what is that woman doing? The disciples who knew Jesus, they were like, hey, man, we could have sold that. Could have fed a lot of poor people, a lot of hungry people. What does that sound like, guys? It sounds spiritual. It sounds practical, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like an irrational question. It sounds like a very rational question. Why? Look what we could have done with that. It actually sounds responsible. But here's the deal. They're dealing with Jesus, not with you and me. Because you and me, we might have gone, yeah, I agree. What are we doing? Let's go feed the poor. Jesus goes, nope, I can see right through it. I can see right through it. We can't fool him. I can fool you, and you can fool me, but we can't fool God the Father. Look at verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, get what he's getting ready to say, she has done it to prepare me for burial. To prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, whole world, what she has done will always be told in memory of her. What did we just do? We just told the story of Mary and what she did for Christ again. 2,000 years later, this offering that she has given to Christ is memorialized, remembered, and taught this morning. And across the world, it's being taught as well. She's being remembered for this. Jesus defends her, right? He calls her act beautiful. It's a beautiful act. But why? Because it flows from her love for Him. She doesn't owe this to Him. He didn't ask her to do it. He didn't say, "Hey, Mary, you know, I remember you telling me one time, I think you had an alabaster flask, and it was full of ointment. Can you go get that and pour it on me, please?" And then her feeling obligated, she went and did it. No, she went and did it without Him having to ask. She loved Him that much. It flowed from her heart. And it was a heart that treasured Him above everything. There's nothing she saw more valuable. She was pouring out probably the most valuable thing she had. She was giving to Him. Here's what we need to take from her actions and the disciples' reaction. True worship often looks wasteful to people. True worship often looks wasteful to others that are non-believers, or people even that are believers, who don't understand the worth of Christ. How many times have I heard people talk about stepping into ministry, going out as disciples, and the church itself pushes back and says, "What are you thinking? Go to college, young man. Go to college, young woman. Get married. Have a family. Your family's right here. Why are you going to the other side of the world? What are you thinking? That's the church." Instead, we should be saying, "How can I help you pack your bags? Are you sure the Holy Spirit's calling you here? Let's look for confirmation. What can I do to help you fulfill the calling of Christ? Am I going to have to sacrifice being able to see you? Yes, I am. Am I okay with that? I give it all to Christ." Listen, our children are not ours to do as we please with them. We are watching them. We are the keeper when they're young. And when they grow up, we need to be giving them back to Christ. Saying, "Here you go, Christ. Do what you want. I don't want them in India. I don't want them in places that are unsafe. But they're yours, and I am nothing but a keeper of them, a watcher. I'm holding them at the time. But they're yours to do what you want to do." The disciples measured her gift by efficiency. Is this the best use of resources? I don't think so. I understand that. That's my mind. Maybe a lot of you too. Especially if you're analytical. Jesus measured it by love, by sacrifice. Her worship costs more than a year's worth of pay, guys. A year's worth of pay. What does your worship cost you? What does your worship cost? Listen, when I ask you guys these questions, it's not to step on toes, to make you uncomfortable. These are questions that I'm spewing out, and they come back to me full force, like a boomerang. I throw them out there, and I'm like, I'm waiting for it to come back and hit me. It's going to hit me sooner or later. Ask yourself, do I give Jesus my leftovers, or do I give them my best? What do you give to Jesus? Am I generous only when it's convenient? Or am I willing to sacrifice because He is worth it? Convenient sacrifice, I'm not too sure, is very sacrificial. This woman will never be forgotten. 2,000 years later, like I said, we're still talking about her. I want to do things for Christ that are remembered as well. Not because I'm getting glory, but because I did something so extravagant that it's out of the normal. There are so many people that I know today that are working in the mission field that are going to be remembered long beyond their death. Not because they are special, but because what they did for Christ was special. What they did to sacrifice. They gave up worldly gain. These are very smart people. If you've met missionaries, they're not like, "Well, I got nothing better to do. I can't do anything else with my life. I'm only a missionary. It's all I can do." No, these tend to be very sharp people. They go out and they learn second, third, and fourth languages. And they go out and they sacrifice the God-given gifts that they've been given. And instead of using them for the world and personal gain, they use them for God's kingdom and His gain. When they step into heaven, God's going to be like, I remembered everything you do that none of the world recognized, that none of the world saw, that none of the world gave you credit for, that they thought you were wasting your time. What a waste of time as a missionary. It's easy to think that. It's not great pay. It's hard work. The world doesn't really get, you don't get like promoted. Hey man, you get to be the general manager of missionaries in this area. You know, I'm the only missionary here. I'm the CEO, the president, and the whatever, because I'm the only one in this area we're serving. Let's pick back up in verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, sounds familiar, went to the chief priest, and he said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. I'm going to jump into this for 2 seconds, and I'm going to come back. Understand, Matthew is not telling this chronologically. Because you're like, well, wait a minute. Mary just did this. He just did this, and I only got a day or so. He didn't have a lot of time to think about it. If you go and look at John, you'll note that John's more chronological. John's about a week before this period where they're ready for the Passover is when he's already gone and gotten his money. 6 days before this. Matthew tends to lump things together for impact. He packages things up. So it's not chronological here. So you might be, oh, this happened at this house, and now we have Judas going and doing this. It's not the way it actually happened. About 6 days earlier. That's why from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Wasn't just one day. Wasn't just 2 days. He had 6 days. 6 days. To think about this. How am I going to do this? What am I going to do? How am I going to turn him over to the high priest? Right? This has been going on for a while in his mind. Think about this contrast. One disciple, because Mary was a disciple. She wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but she was a disciple, one of the 120. She pours out costly perfume, right? Another disciple sells him for pocket change. One gives out a year's worth of salary. One says, I just need 30 coins. Give me 30 coins. Both, wrap your head around this, both are close to Jesus. Both have seen the same miracles. They've seen the workings of Christ. They've seen him raise people from dead. Martha and Mary's brother was raised from the dead. But Judas was there. He didn't see less. He was even given the power to go out and to heal when he went out, 2 by 2. But only one truly loves Jesus here. Now, here's something important. Judas didn't betray Jesus overnight. This didn't happen all of a sudden. Betrayal tends not to be sudden, guys. It starts with small compromises, a little greed here. Remember, he was stealing. We know that. A little dishonesty there. A little anger that doesn't get dealt with. Maybe he was mad. As he's hearing Jesus talk about his death over and over and over again, he's thinking, I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were coming as a ruling king. What are you talking about? You're going to be dead. I've been wasting my time with you. I thought I was getting 1/12 of the kingdom. And now I'm looking like I'll get 1/12 of our tomb. What's the deal? Maybe he's just angry there. Maybe it's been seething. But we know from John's gospel he'd been stealing money. He'd been harboring bitterness towards Jesus and others. He'd been playing the part outwardly while his heart drifted away inwardly. That's a real struggle for believers. You know, you ever met that person that on the outside is like, oh, I love Jesus. I want to be close to Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. And on the inside, this is something off. You can just tell when you talk to them, there's a bitterness and an anger. You're like, man. You know what? Play the part on the outside and play the part on the inside. Don't mix it up here, guys. And that's what's the warning for all of us. Proximity to Jesus does not guarantee loyalty to Jesus. Showing up at church does not mean you're loyal to Christ. It means that you know how to get up, get in the car, get dressed first, get in the car, come to church, hang out for an hour, praise, listen to a teaching, you know, maybe give a little money, talk afterwards, and then go home and live, go back into the world again. Just completely worldly. I have met so many people that when I talk to them about church, they're like, yeah, I go on Sundays. All right. Well, why do you go to church? Well, I mean, my family's always done it. Okay. So do you believe you're going to heaven? Of course. I mean, I go to church. It's not because I believe in Jesus Christ. I go to church. Why wouldn't I go to heaven? I'm a good person. The proximity doesn't make a difference, guys. You can sit in church until you're blue in the face. You can stay here 168 hours a week listening to whoever on your headphone sets. I don't care who the teacher is you like, but you're listening to them. And your heart can still be far away from Christ. Just because you're physically here doesn't mean your heart is with Christ. I sure hope you are, but, you know, close to Christ. But I just don't, you know, I get tired of pastors who talk like, hey, if you come to church and you know, you've claimed Jesus as your Savior, that everything else is good. Just show up, give you money, serve in the children's ministry, serve as a greeter, serve as security. I don't care what you're serving in, but just do something in the church. And they're not worried about their true heart. I'm worried about your guys' true heart. Where's your walk with Christ? Do you love Him or do you just show up? There again, these questions come back at me. Do I love Him or am I just showing up to teach on Sundays? Am I taking time besides what I do for you guys, meaning the teaching, prepping for the teaching, and spend my own time with Christ? Just in my own time in meditation, looking at His Word, praying over His Word, hearing from the Holy Spirit? Or do I just treat it as a job? You know, I go home, I study for Sunday, I study for Thursday, I come and present, I smile at you guys, I say, hey, I love you, let me pray for you a little bit, and that's it. Let me, you know, help you feel a little better. That's not it for me. Every day there's time for me and the Lord alone. I do have to spend time in the Word getting ready for Sundays. I do have to spend time in the Word getting ready for Thursdays. I do call people during the week. I do pray with a lot of people. But I spend time for me and the Lord. Not the church and the Lord. Me and the Lord. I want my relationship to be close. I want me to not be in proximity of Christ. I want to be in proximity of Christ and be known by Christ. And I want to know Him. And I have the same desire for you guys. Look at verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Man, you ever been to a party and someone just says something so, like, shocking? And you're like, what? What did you just say? What? You know? Here He goes. One of you will betray me. They've gotten ready for the Passover. They've gathered together. It's a big deal for them. They're ready to have Passover. And Jesus just drops this bomb. One of you will betray me. Not, I think one of you might. I kind of get the feeling one of you might. One of you will. One of you will betray me. But watch how His disciples respond in verse 22. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, Lord, is it I? And it isn't like in one big group go, Lord, is it I? You know, it wasn't this big congregational response. One at a time, He's looking at them. What this tells me is it's very personal. He's going person to person to person, disciple to disciple to disciple, eye to eye with Jesus Christ. They're sitting close already, and He's looking at them. John, is it I, Lord? Peter, is it I, Lord? Judas, not the Iscariot, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Can you imagine having to ask Jesus that question? Am I the one that's going to do this? This is how uncertain they were. They still weren't bought in yet. You would expect Peter, of all of them, to be like, that ain't happening. There's no way that's happening, because I'm Peter. Nothing like this is going to happen. No, even Peter, each of them, is it I, Lord? They're unsure. They're like, oh, God, could I do this? Would I do this? Put yourself into their shoes. Your rabbi has said one of you is going to betray me. How cocky and arrogant are you going to be? There again, I really think when I read this, I go, man, where's Peter? Where's that confident, overconfident Peter? He's not here. Every one of them, one after another. Lord, is it I? They don't start pointing fingers. They don't say, you know that guy Judas Iscariot? He did it. He's the one. You know, he's the guy. Here's the man. He's the guy that's going to do it. You know, they search their own heart. Lord, is it me? Could I be capable of this? This is really the question they're asking. Could I? Could I be capable of doing this? That's humility. That's honestly spiritual maturity. If you look at it, we should have, all of us should have this same posture when Jesus convicts us of sin. When Jesus says, you've sinned, when the Holy Spirit says, you've sinned, not that, no, I couldn't be me. I wouldn't do that. Yeah, could it be me? Could I do that? Yeah, I could, Lord. Yeah, I could. I don't need defensiveness with the Lord. I don't need excuses before the Lord. I need to just be checking myself out. Let me check myself. Let me check at the door to make sure maybe I could do that. I mean, look, we hear all the time, we're all one dumb mistake away from spending time in jail. Every single one of us. It don't take much to go to jail, guys. Go way too fast, you're speeding, not paying attention. Turn at a red light when you shouldn't turn at a red light and you accidentally hurt or kill somebody. There's a lot of things that can send you to jail. Well, one mistake away. And if you walk around going, that could never happen to me, then you're a fool. Because it can. And so with these guys, could they betray him? Yes, they could. Are they going to betray him? Not now. But not long from now, which is interesting, they're all going to desert him. They're going to run away from him. Peter's going to deny him. We just need to be honest when we do self-evaluation. I look at myself and I examine myself often. What am I doing in my life that is bringing shame to the Lord? That is not bringing glory. If it's not bringing glory, guys, it's probably not neutral. Everything I'm doing should be for the glory of God, right? When the Holy Spirit convicts me, do I listen to the Holy Spirit or do I justify it? I have a doctorate in justification. I am very good at justifying just about anything I've ever done bad in my life. So the question is, am I going to listen and repent, or am I going to justify and ignore? I don't want to do that. I don't want to get defensive. I want to repent. But look at Judas Iscariot's response here, verse 23. And he answered, this is Jesus when they're saying, is it I, Lord? Jesus says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Okay. Everyone should be able to see what's going on, right? The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's warning him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Look how he addresses him. I love this. He doesn't say, is it I, Lord? He goes the highest he can go, which is Rabbi, my teacher. Is it I, my teacher? As opposed to, is it I, Lord? Am I the one, Lord, that did this? Am I going to do this? He doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, notice that. Now, Judas at this point could have said, you know what? Heard what he just said. It's better for that man never to have born than to betray me. Whew, that's a pretty serious statement. I'm going to turn back from this. I mean, I've gone pretty far down the road. I have the 30 coins, but I can still go give them back. I'm probably going to be, you know, the priest is going to be really angry with me. Who knows what they'll do to me? But I can still give them back. But look what he did. He keeps moving forward into darkness. He doesn't turn back. That's the problem with sin, guys. We always think we're stronger than sin. Well, this one thing, just one thing I can do. I can turn back when I'm ready. How many addicts say this? How many people that are sucked into sin say this? Well, I can always turn back. I can always turn my back to the sin and walk away. But you don't. You keep walking towards it, deeper and deeper and deeper into it, thinking it's going to be somehow miraculously easier to turn away the deeper you go. This is Judas. He can turn away at any moment, and he chooses to go forward with his sin, with his betrayal. He doesn't turn his back on that and say, you know what, Jesus, I am so sorry. Man, this is, you're right, I was about ready to betray you. I have the 30 coins here I was going to use for myself to betray you. He doesn't do that. He is inches away from the light of the world. And he walks away. Inches away. And he walks away. He knows who he's walking away from. He's seen the miracles. And he still walks away, guys. Amazing. Okay, so now we come to what I consider a very sacred moment here. Verses 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is about ready to go to the cross, right? I mean, he knows where he's going. But he takes this bread, this simple, ordinary bread, and he breaks it. And we do this here once a month, right? We have communion once a month. Next week, we'll have communion. But this bread represents his body, right? Remember that? Which is about to be broken. Hasn't been broken yet. You and I, we have the ability to look back into history and go, oh, this is why we do this. The disciples are hearing this for the first time. They're still like, what are you talking about, Jesus? But it's about ready to be broken. And then he takes the cup and takes it to the next level. This blows my mind. I put myself into their shoes. I'm still pondering the breaking of the bread as the breaking of his body. And he picks up the cup and he says, this is my blood, which will be poured out for you. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins, of our sins. They're pondering the bread. He pulls out the cup. He lifts it up and says, this is my blood. Now they're like, what's going on? What's going on? Jesus. Now understand, Jesus has told them many, many, many times he's going to the cross. And each time they're like, uh-huh. That ain't happening. Uh-huh. I hear you. Nope, not happening. Appreciate you telling me, but that's not what's going to happen, Jesus. That's how they are. And so he sits there and he starts doing this. Now, this isn't a ritual that we do monthly. It's not a ritual, guys. It's a sacrament. We don't do this, though, because we've always done it. If that's the reason we do it, it's like, well, we've always done it. Then we just need to stop doing it. It's not why we do it. This is a relationship invitation. When we do communion, it's a relationship invitation. He's inviting us to himself. Every time we take communion, we're saying, Jesus, I need you. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. And I receive your body and blood as my only hope. Now, that doesn't mean every time you take communion, you're being saved again. That's not what it means. Saved. Once you're saved, you're saved. But you're reminding yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I taking communion? Because I'm a sinner. And this is what my Savior did for me. He sacrificed himself on the cross so that I could be a saved sinner. You're not a saved non-sinner. You're still sinning. I've had debate after debate with people that tell me, well, once I'm saved, I'll never sin again. I'm like, all right. Well, you just sinned because you lied to me. But, listen, we want to receive that communion with gratitude. We don't want to just take the cup and the bread and eat it and drink it and be like, hey, that's cool. That's the reason we only do it once a month here. And I'm not knocking churches that do it weekly. I'm not at all. What I'm saying is we do it here once a month because I don't want it to become routine. I don't want it to just be a thing we do at Proclaim Christ Church. We need to understand why we do it and do it with gratitude, with understanding. That's why before we take communion, I always say, hey, take a minute to get right with the Lord. Make sure you're on the right path, right place with the Lord. You're not over here sinning like crazy and taking communion. I'm living in sin, but I'm taking my communion, so I'm all good. You know, I'm gonna confess to you guys, there have been Sundays in my life as a Christian that I have refused to take communion because I knew where I was in my walk with Christ. And I wasn't just going to take communion to take communion. They wanted to see Mike take communion. I refused to take it because I wasn't where I needed to be with the Lord. I felt like my relationship was off course. I was a little astray. Not like in a bad, like I'm living in sin way, but I just... You ever had those times where you feel like you're just not where you want to be with the Lord? You're not hearing from Him in the way you need to be hearing from Him. Your communion with Him is just off. And if you haven't, praise God. But if you had, like me, it's hard. It's hard, right? And so I'm not saying I didn't take it because I want you to think, oh, wow, Mike's some great guy. I'm telling you because I don't want you guys taking communion without understanding the gratitude you need to have to take communion. At the time, I just wasn't in the right place. I almost thought to take communion seriously, not just take the bread and take the juice and then call it a day. Check the box. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, the wine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Catch what he said there? He said, this isn't the end of the story, guys. Yeah, I'm going to die, but I'm coming back. Right? I'm coming back. And one day, we're going to feast together in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. We'll feast together. The cross is not the end. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious people thought it was the end. A humiliating end to a thorn in their side. They said, no, it's not the end. It's a doorway. It's an opening. Suffering is going to give way to glory. Death is going to give way to resurrection. You can't resurrect if you're not dead. He had to die first, guys. He couldn't take it out of order. I'll tell you what, we're not going to have any death. We're just going to resurrect. Put me in the tomb. Let's just call it a Resurrection Sunday. He had to die. He knows this. He's okay with it. He's marching towards it. He's intentionally going in the direction of death. I love that. In communion, it points us backward to the cross and forward to the kingdom. It's not a one-way, oh, I'm just remembering a death. No. You're remembering a death that led to forgiveness, which led to resurrection, which leads to your ability to be in the kingdom for eternity. Let's close with verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Get that. They sang. Jesus just told them these pretty hard truths. You're going to betray me. I'm going to die. This is my body broken. This is my blood poured out. Hey, let's sing a song. You're going to sing a song. Because they know what's coming, but they can still worship. Right? That's the pattern for us, too. That's the pattern for us, too. Worship follows obedience. Worship follows obedience, guys. Hope follows surrender. You can come here with the worst week laid out ahead of you, and you can still worship. Why? Because you have hope. You have hope. And it leads to worship. Let's conclude with this. These passages confront each of us with a choice. We all have a choice here, right? Will we be like the woman who poured out her treasure? Or like Jesus who traded Judas who traded Jesus for personal gain? What are you going to be like? Will we worship extravagantly? Or will we follow cautiously from a distance? Will we examine our own hearts, or will we point fingers at everyone else? That's a big one. In a church, guys, we need to be examining our own hearts. Forget about everyone else. Forget about it. Look at your own hearts. If you get yourself right and everyone else examines their own self and gets themselves right, can you imagine the body of believers? It's amazing. But if we're all worried about what someone else is doing wrong, we're not checking out our own selves, so we're not getting better. We're worried about them, so now we're gossiping, so we're sinning against them. Focus on ourselves, guys. On ourselves. Listen, we talk about this all the time. Maybe not enough, though. We want this church to be a church of grace, of love. Why do we want grace? Because each of you are going to need it at some time. At some point, you're going to need it. Pour it out on others, so when it's time, they'll return it to you. I'm going to need grace at some point. Maybe I say something that offends somebody. Now, if it's biblical, hey, take it up with God. But if I say something that offends you because I'm just kind of sometimes short and to the point, I'm going to need your grace to forgive me. But I can tell you what, when you come to me for your shortcomings, I'm going to be graceful as well, grace-filled. Why? Because I know what I've been given. I want to focus on myself. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went there knowingly, and he went there lovingly. This is what he did for us. He gave his blood and his body so that you and I could be forgiven, restored, and made completely new. As we pray in just a moment, I want you to ask the Lord to search your heart, as I'm going to ask the Lord to search my heart. And I hope you do it more than just when we're here, you know, in your own spare time. Do it. Is there anything competing with your devotion to Him? Is there anything competing with Jesus? Any secret sin? Any idol? Any bitterness? If it is, surrender it. Surrender it today. Don't wait like, hey, I'll do that next week. I'll do that tomorrow, later this afternoon. Don't wait. Don't make excuses. It's so easy to make excuses, guys. Don't be like Judas, who had every chance to repent, and he refused to repent, even though he was so close to the light of the world. Let's respond not with words alone, but with lives poured out in love. Love for Christ and love for each other, guys. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word, Lord. Man, you just packed so much into such a small section of Scripture, Lord. Father, I pray that as we get prepared here in a moment to worship you, Lord, to lift our voices up to you, Father God, that we do it with no reservations, that we don't hold back because we're worried about what the person behind us or next to us thinks about our voice. Father God, that we understand that we're worshiping the Creator of all things. We're worshiping the One that stepped away from His throne to take on human form, to be crushed by wicked people, Lord. But, Father God, to be buried and rise again in 3 days, Lord. What an awesome victory, Lord. And so, Father God, I pray that each of us would live in that victory, knowing that no matter what the world has plotted against us, Lord, that you can take that and turn that into good, that you can make your plan perfect, Father, even in challenges and when people are pushing back, or that maybe when the world says it hates us. So, Father God, I thank you that that you loved us before the beginning of time, Father, that you sent your Son to be a sacrifice for us, Lord, so that we could have communion with you for eternity, Father, to be in your presence, in your glory. Father, give us opportunities this week to share with others that are lost, that are hurting, that are desperate, that are depressed, that have anxiety, whatever it is that they're struggling with this week, Lord. Maybe their marriage is falling apart. Maybe their work life isn't great. Maybe they've lost their job. Maybe they're homeless, Father God. Maybe they just don't know where to turn, Father. But Lord, give us those opportunities to not only share the words with them, Father God, but to walk in love with them, Lord. To come alongside them, Father God. Like others have come alongside each of us, Lord, and walked with us in our challenging times and have pointed us to you, Lord. So, Father, bless this evening, this afternoon. Give us this, a good time of fellowship afterwards, Father, and just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.